Well, good evening. We're in the book of Leviticus this evening, and in Leviticus chapter 25. Now, I've been preparing in advance in the book of Numbers, and as much as I enjoy the book of Leviticus, and I do, I'm really getting excited for some of the studies we're going to have in Numbers, because all of the law here sort of sets up the narrative that we begin to get into in Numbers, and there are some great accounts of God's dealing with his people in that book. But we're still in Leviticus, and I'm thankful to be able to share from chapter 25. Let me say that this might surprise you, but this evening we're going to talk about trusting the Lord. Because, you see, keeping the Sabbath, obeying the Lord, and doing the things that God calls us to do requires trust. The principle of the Sabbath requires trust. And I don't know about you, if you're like me, you have a problem. You have trust issues. Maybe you have trust issues with people. Maybe you have trust issues with God. But maybe it's just hard for you, if you're like me, to let go and believe that God has a plan that makes any sense. You see, I'm okay when God's plan makes sense to me, then I'm fine with it because I find it very easy to trust God because he's doing what I think he should be doing. But when God is working in a way that's higher than mine, above my thoughts, and beyond my understanding, then I get uncomfortable because I'm really not sure that God knows what he's doing. Now, I'm speaking as a fool, like Paul would say, but I'm speaking in the flesh. I'm not sure that God knows what he's doing, you see, because I can't understand what God is doing. And the problem with many of God's laws and his directives and his commands and his precepts and his ordinances is that sometimes they make a lot of sense, and we're like, oh, yeah, amen. I can get behind that. But sometimes they don't make a lot of sense. And it's in those moments where we're challenged to just believe because we trust God, not because we can understand what he's doing. So even though we're going to be talking about laws and specifically rules for the promised land, for the Israelites when they enter into the promised land, we're actually more than that going to apply this in God's word to our own spiritual lives and hope that the Lord will pray that the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, will help us to put our faith and our trust in him and to believe and to know and to have confidence that we can trust him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that coming from this study this evening, we would in fact increase our faith and our trust in you. Things go so much easier with us and in our lives when we can let go and trust you with our lives. And things are so much more bearable, and there's so much less stress, and there's so much less aggravation in our lives when we can just let go and understand that as we obey you and seek to please you by our lives, that you're working all things together for our good. And even though there's no possible way that we can see that what you're doing makes any sense, Lord, help us to look past what our eyes can see and to see you, who are described in the scriptures as being invisible, but your works are ever present before us. And so, Lord, we ask that we would be able to trust you. And we ask this by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to the Sabbath year. We've talked about Sabbaths, you know, weekly Sabbaths, and we've talked about festivals. Last week, we talked about the different feasts. But now we talk about the Sabbath year. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I can't get up here and say that I understand how this would have worked because I think it's beyond our ability to understand. First of all, God was leading them into the promised land. That is, they weren't working for the years that they were in the wilderness. They were being cared for. They were being taken care of by God. God was providing manna. At times he provided quail. At other times he provided water, whatever they needed. And we're told in later scriptures that their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. And, you know, so basically God really provided supernaturally for them. But there was coming a day when he would call them to enter into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And at that point they would start to farm and they would start to have crops. And so he's preparing them now for that eventuality. Which, by the way, had they not rebelled against God, which we'll see in a few studies in the book of Numbers, they would have entered into within a few months. And so it's sad. It's really sad, to be honest, to see that within a few months they could have been inheriting all that God had for them. Ultimately, they failed to trust God, and as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for an additional, like, 37, 38 years. So That there's a lot at stake here. And it scares me, to be honest, when I think about the fact that if we don't trust God, we can waste a lot of time. A lot of time. Very frightening to me. I don't like to waste time. I like to use my time efficiently. But when I think about trusting the Lord with the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, I think, okay, so we don't work one day a week. Actually, that's not difficult for us. I mean, most of us, I say most of us, not all of us, work 5 days a week or something like that. And we don't work on the weekends, or if we do work on the weekends, we typically have another day off. Most people in our culture today, unless they're working multiple jobs or have a business or are in ministry, because ministry doesn't work out to be just 5 days a week. But most of us have at least one day off, okay? I mean, I do. I have one day off. My Sabbath is actually a Saturday, and that's just the way it has to be because Sundays are a very busy day for me. But most of us have a Sabbath on a Sunday or a Saturday, and that's not too difficult to trust God with that. That's part of our culture. But if you were living at the time of the Israelites, to trust God with this idea of not working every single moment of every single day was very difficult, very hard to imagine. Why wouldn't you work all the time? If you work more, you get more, right? If you work more, you have more to feed your family. And most people were living day to day. So the idea of skipping a day of work and trusting that you'd be able to have enough food to get through 2 days, well, quite frankly, that took faith. Well, here's the thing. The Sabbath year takes it a step further. Look what it says regarding the Sabbath year. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, in chapter 25, verse 1 of the book of Leviticus, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years sow your fields, and for 6 years prune your vineyards and gather your crops. But in the seventh year the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, for your manservant and your maidservant, the hired worker and the temporary resident who live among you, as well as for all your livestock and the wild animals in your land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten." You hear what God is telling them? Every 7 years or every 6 years, you take that seventh year off. Now, there's some people in here who probably say amen and hallelujah if your boss came to you and said, "Oh, by the way, next year is the Sabbath year, so you won't be coming in next year." How you feel about that? Pretty good, right? A different dispensation. and they were living under God's law and in God's promises. They were living in the promised land. Different circumstances. So let's not suggest that is even biblical for us to suggest that we live that way. I'd like it a lot, but some people do take some time off from work. And oftentimes teachers or pastors will take an extended time off, and you know what they call that? A sabbatical, exactly, from this idea. But I find it interesting. God is really challenging them. This is about giving the land a break as well, because it's not good to overwork the land. Clearly, it's better for the crops and for the fields if they give the land time to rest. And so farmers practice crop rotation even today for this reason. But it was actually more about the fact that they needed to trust God. It was an opportunity for them to put their faith in practice. Think about what God was saying to them. They would work so hard for 6 years, and that's how they provided for themselves. And God was saying, "I want you to trust me that I'll provide enough for you in those 6 years, and even through the land just producing on its own, without you working, without you tending the vines or planting crops or doing anything, I'll provide enough in that seventh year that you'll be able to survive. You, your animals, your servants, your workers, everyone will be taken care of." God is saying, "I want you to rest, I want you to trust, and I want you to let me take care of you." Now, is there anybody here who's okay with that? Because I'll be the first one to say, that would be almost impossible for me as the individual that I am to just put everything down and believe that God is going to care for me in that way. Like I said, I can do the weekly Sabbath. I can take a few weeks off a year and, vacation time. I mean, it's challenging, but I can do that. But the idea of taking a whole year off, I mean, yeah, our flesh would like that, but the ambitious side of me, the diligent, responsible side of me, the person who's going to pay my bills? Who's going to pay my taxes? Who's going to pay for the oil in my furnace? You know, who's going to do all that? Well, God was saying to them, I'm going to take care of you. I want you to trust me. And I think that message, while not exactly the way we should practice it today, it is still important that you and I, in regards to work and our careers and our lives, learn to trust God. A, not work ourselves to death by working 7 days a week, but B, learn to trust God with our lives. Take some time off. Spend some time with your family. Take a vacation. You know, if we can apply that to our own lives, and believe me, I struggle with this too, you'll realize what God is saying is, you can trust me to provide for you. Now, think about what you're saying when you say, I don't know. You're saying, I don't know if God is faithful. I don't know if God means what he says in his word. I don't know. Maybe he'll be faithful to others, but I don't know about me. He might not be faithful to me. It might not surprise you if I told you, and we'll see this in future studies, they actually never did practice this. It was so difficult for them to take a year off that they just never did. And God will deal with that. And he'll tell them about that in advance, but ultimately he'll deal with that in the lives of the Israelites. That's pretty much the number one reason why they were taken into captivity for 70 years. Because for 490 years, they hadn't let the land rest. And of course, you can do the math. How many years did the land need to be given a Sabbath? Well, 70 Sabbaths. And so they were taken into captivity into Babylon. And guess what? The land rested for 70 years. But it wasn't supposed to be like that. It was supposed to be trusting God day by day, year by year. And in this particular case, every 6 years, that seventh year, the land was given a rest. And I love the fact that he says, look, you'll just be able to eat whatever the land produces on its own. It's kind of like the idea of you had really good investments. I know right now, if anybody has good investments, please let me know what you're doing because interest rates are so low. I mean, you guys who are borrowing money, that's great. For those of us who may not have a lot of debt and want to actually invest a little money, it's almost impossible to get a good interest rate. Stocks are volatile. Bonds are dangerous. It's like right now, there really aren't a lot of good investments. And most investors are troubled by this. But imagine if you had such good investments that you could just say, you know what? I'm not going to work this year. I'm just going to let the dividends and my interest rates come in, and that'll be sufficient for me to pay my bills and feed my family. Wow, that'd be pretty impressive. But you might say, well, you have to be rich, Pastor Tim. You'd have to be rich to have that kind of money coming in. How rich is our God? How much does our God have? Does he have the ability to provide for our needs? I'm not telling you to do anything crazy, but listen, if you can't trust God with a weekly Sabbath or with taking a vacation, this is way out of the realm of the possible, isn't it? To be able to take a whole year off. And so the Lord gave Moses these instructions. He wanted the people to live and know that God was the one providing for them. Amen? So that's the premise of our study this evening. But you know, just when you think that, I mean, like, wow, that would be so difficult, God raises the bar another notch. Look at verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. There was this thing called the Year of Jubilee, and it would happen once in a person's lifetime, maybe twice, but more than likely it would happen just once in a person's lifetime. Count off seven Sabbaths. Now, again, you're going to see that reoccurring theme of the number seven, which, again, is the number of perfection or completion. It speaks of God's perfect will, God's perfect ways. And we see it says, count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines. For it is a jubilee and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. Now, if you're like me, the first thing you're thinking of is, okay, well, if we celebrate the jubilee, does that mean we also celebrate the Sabbath before the jubilee, right? The 49th year? Wait a minute. If I understand that correctly, that means we're taking 2 years off every 50 years, right? Oh, wait a minute. I mean, I might be able to trust God with taking 1 year off, but think about what's being challenged here. You're going to trust God with a second year? The first thing I would say, and I'd probably be the first one murmuring, wait a minute. How do we know God can provide for us for 2 years? Well, remember, they would have counted off seven sevens, 49 years. And during that time, the perfect experience of God, of faith in their lives, would have been, let's say you were born around the time of Jubilee, you would have experienced seven of these sabbatical years or Sabbath years. So by the time your seventh Sabbath year, you know God is faithful. You've tested and you've seen, you've put your faith in God and God has provided for you. You think you could take that second step of faith knowing that God had been faithful seven times in 49 years? Well, you would hope, right? But here's the problem. They never took the first step of faith. Are you with me? They never trusted God with the seventh year. So how are they going to trust God with the 50th year? And the truth is, God can't take you further in your walk and in your trusting in Him if you can't take the very first steps. So if you're not trusting God in one area of your life, don't ask God to give you faith in another. For example, if you're thinking, oh, you know, I'd really like to go on a missions trip one day. And that does take faith, especially your first missions trip. It takes a lot of faith. And, you know, to do that first trip, you're thinking, oh, man, like, a lot of things could happen. I mean, sometimes it's a little dangerous depending on where you're going. And, you know, I don't know. And it can be a little scary. But if you can't even trust God with your resources, with your time, you know, if you can't trust God to come to Bible study and to go to services, and you can't trust God to take a day off during the week, and you can't trust God with, you know, giving, if you can't do those things, I don't believe that you're going to find God bestowing upon you the faith to go on a missions trip. That would be inconsistent. Are you with me? I mean, if you can't take the small steps of faith, what makes you think you could take larger steps of faith? Listen, if you're going to step out and start a ministry or go on the mission field full time, if you're going to do those things, that's not the first step of faith you're going to take. The first steps of faith you're going to take are going to be the little ones. Trust God that, you know, you can take a day off and actually make it to church on Sunday, or make it out on a Wednesday evening, leave work a little earlier. You know, those types of steps, or just be consistent in your giving or consistent in your serving. Those steps of faith, sharing your faith, studying the Word, praying, those steps of faith build to the point where God can ask you to take that, if you will, second year off. And I believe that had they done the very first things, the second things would have been that much easier. By the way, my second mission trip, I was excited for. The first one, I was terrified. The second one, I was excited. The third, I was even more excited. By the time, you know, the 10th, 11th, 12th trips, you look forward to it. You're not even thinking that way anymore. What does that say? God brings us through a process where He builds our faith. Amen? And if you don't take the first steps, you'll never grow. I think about when I was a young kid in my teenage years, my late teens, and, you know, I started working out with some of my friends, and, you know, they were all much bigger. Well, most of my friends were always bigger than me, but they, you know, they were going to bulk me up. They were going to pump me up. So, you know, they put these weights on that I couldn't lift, you know. So they got it to a place where I could barely lift the weight, and I would push the weight and push the weight until I could lift the weight easily. And then guess what they did? They put another plate, two more plates on the bar. And, you know, then I couldn't lift the weight. And then they helped me. And I realized exercising physically, exercising spiritually, very much the same idea. You're constantly growing. God is constantly challenging you to lift a little bit more. But if you don't put the first plates on, if you don't get on the bench, ain't nothing going to happen. So if I can encourage you to be faithful with what God is challenging you now to trust Him with, so that in the end, greater things can happen in and through your life. Amen? It's a great object lesson there. But now we see in this Sabbath year leading to the year of Jubilee, the Lord directed them to consecrate every 50th year as a time of celebration. God isn't asking them to work. He isn't asking them to do anything. He's asking them to celebrate. You'd think they'd be excited. The year would begin with the blowing of the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. The people would return to their own family property during this year, And I'll explain some of that as we get into our study this evening. Because, you see, the land would be given an additional year of rest during that year, and the people could eat freely whatever the land produced. It sounds like a dream come true. That they never really experienced those things because they never took the steps of faith that were necessary. Now let's talk about this property, because the Lord directed them to return to their own property every 50th year. Now that might confuse you, but it isn't like it is in our country today, where you can choose to move to California, buy another piece of property, sell the piece of property you have here in New Jersey. It isn't like that. It wasn't like that in ancient Israel. When they entered the promised land, people were given land in their family that stayed in the family and was to stay in the family in perpetuity. That is, the land was to belong to that clan and that tribe and that family forever because God had given it to them. It was God's land. They were his tenants, but he gave them stewardship over the land. The land was the blessing of the Lord. So every 50th year, they returned to the land, and I'll explain. Look at verses 13 through 17, I believe. Actually, 13 through 17. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. If you sell land to one of your countrymen, now a better translation of that would be lease. That'll help you to understand this. If you sell or lease land to one of your countrymen or buy or lease any from him, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your countrymen on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, and he is to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. And when the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price. Because what he is really selling you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So basically, even though the property belonged to them, if they had maybe no desire to use that land or to farm that land, they could lease that property to someone else. And it was always given the lease date. Now, here we have like 30-year mortgages. Sometimes we have shorter terms, 20-year or 15-year mortgages. But most people get a 30-year mortgage, and it just kind of plays out that way. Their debt structure and their economy was different. Everybody had the same payment date. That is, the loan would be paid off, if you will, at the same time in the 50th year. So if you leased a piece of property and there was 10 years left, you paid for 10 harvests. And if it was like 49 years left, well, then you paid more because everybody gave up their lease and their lease came to an end in the same year, the year of Jubilee. So if you leased property, it would return to you. If you were leasing property, you would return it to its owner. Are you all with me? It doesn't need to be a study in macroeconomics tonight, but just the idea of their debt structure and their economy, you have to have a basic understanding if you're going to appreciate what's happening here. So the people could lease property based on the number of years remaining, and pay for a specific number of years up to the next year of Jubilee, and everything would return in the year of Jubilee. But the price was to be fair. There was no price gouging. The price was to be fair. And it was to be fair in the sense that it was based on the expected number of crops. So even if you sold it or leased the property after the harvest, you still priced the land on the basis of the number of harvests, not the number of years. You with me? So everything was supposed to be on the up and up and fair. And the Lord directed them to obey these laws that they may be blessed for their obedience. And I want to key in on that. We are blessed for our obedience. Now, we obey God by faith, but obedience always brings blessing. Amen? Do you believe that? How about when it doesn't make any sense? It still brings blessing. Yeah, that's the part that's difficult for us, isn't it? But obedience always brings blessing. Let's read verses 18 through 22. We read there, God says, "Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year?" Now, I love that the Lord knew that I was thinking that. Because when I first read this, I thought to myself, somebody's reading my mind, because that's exactly what I was thinking. Well, how's God going to do this? Now, God didn't have to tell them this, by the way. He could have said, just trust me, it'll all work out. That would have been more difficult for someone like me. So I think God has mercy. So there must have been someone who thinks like I do, because it says in verse 20, "You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? So that proves to me that there was a systems analyst there in the crowd who liked to ask questions. I will send you such a blessing. I love this. I just have to pause. I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. You know, think about that. You have to trust God for 5 years, right? You're working your crops, you're trusting God for 5 years. The sixth year comes around, and because you've been trusting God for 5 years, in the sixth year, he blesses you three times, and now you're thinking, we could take 2 years off if we had to. But you see, you have to get to that place. It doesn't happen on day one. So many times we're challenged. Put our faith in God. Trust God along the way. And as we're trusting God, are we growing our faith? And then God proves himself faithful. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Always. He has never been anything but faithful to any of us. But you know, those first 5 years, you're thinking, like this guy here, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest? But the Lord tells him in advance, I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. Not 1 year, not 2 years, but 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will eat from the old crop and continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. God's abundant blessing. And then it says here, and the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine. And you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. And we'll talk a little bit more about how that happened in between the Jubilees. But let me just say a few more things about this before we move on. In verse 18, we saw there he promised to protect them. Now, they would have been concerned about living safely. They were concerned about their safety. And so are all of us, probably. But he promised to protect them. He promised to provide for them as they lived where God called them to be. And if you're where God called you to be, if you are where God has called you to be, then you have the confidence of knowing that God will care for you, protect you, and provide for you. Amen? Oh, but Pastor Tim, you don't know. You don't know where I live. You don't know my situation at work. No, but God knows. God knows, and God is more than faithful. And, you know, I'm tired of telling this to myself, so you're probably tired of hearing it from me. But, you know, like, honestly, we just need to trust God and stop the nonsense. That's basically what it comes down to. And so he promised to abundantly bless them if they trusted him with the seventh year. In the sixth year, they were to be three times as much, three times as plentiful as they usually experienced. And they would still be eating from that harvest 3 years later. Wow. But if someone wanted to redeem their property sooner, that is, you know, they leased out the property, but, you know, now they're ready, they want to take the property back, there was provision for that as well. You didn't have to wait 50 years or till the 50th year to redeem the property. And so, we've already read a little bit about this, they were to allow for the redemption of any leased property before the 50th year because the land could never be permanently sold to another person. It always belonged first to the Lord, and then it also belonged to the person the Lord had given it to. Now, one of the things I thought about this is really good, it also prevented the wealthy from amassing land. Are you with me? Like today, we live in a culture and capitalism has its benefits, but one of the downsides of capitalism is the rich. Well, you ever play Monopoly? Don't you hate that guy at the end of the game? Unless you are that guy at the end of the game, who has like Boardwalk and Park Place and all the greens, you know? And so like you get to the fourth side of the board and you're like, I got $4. Unless I roll like a 12, I'm dead. You know, you don't like that. Nobody likes that. But there are some people in our culture today who are like robber barons. I mean, they own a lot of property, they own a lot of businesses, and they just keep gaining more and more wealth, and there becomes a separation of the classes, and it becomes harder and harder for working people to gain any wealth or to get ahead. And now I sound like, you know, something you hear on the cable network news every week. But listen, the truth is, under this system, all the wealthy who had leased all that property and whatever, had to give it back to the original owners, and it was like a reset button, a real reset button. Well, you know, everything went back to the beginning, and that gave people a chance to start again. And those who were wealthy and had amassed all of this, you know, property and everything, you know, they may have still had some wealth, but they didn't own all the land. They had to give it back. Kind of like that. I like that system. It has as its goal to be fair and just to everyone. And so it's a good thing, under certain circumstances, of course. Well, we read here in verses 25 and through 27 that if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem whatever his countryman has sold. So a relative, a kinsman redeemer, could come and actually bail you out. All right. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it for him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value for the year since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. He can then get back to his own property. So obviously it was a fair system. That made a lot of sense, right? They could lease their land if necessary, but it could still be redeemed. And then in verse 28, but if he does not acquire the means to repay him, what he sold will remain in possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It can be returned in the Jubilee, and he can then go back to his property. So a very fair and gracious way of dealing with property ownership. There were some more rules and some rules for the promised land that they needed to be aware of. And so we pick it up. Verses 29 through 31 deal with rules for leased homes within a walled city. They were a little different here. In verse 29, if a man sells a house in a walled city, he retains the right of redemption for a full year after its sale. And during that time, he may redeem it. If it has not been redeemed before the full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee. But houses and villages without walls around them are to be considered as open country, and they can be redeemed, and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. So the idea is, you know, you got a little condo, you know, in the city, you got this little apartment or whatever, this little home, you know, something like that. In 50 years, that wasn't the issue. You had a year to redeem it. You could lease it after a year if you didn't take it back, so a one-year lease, if you will. Then it belonged to the person after that, and that was just the way it went. Then you have the Levites. Now, the Levites were not given any property of their own. Well, they were. They were given some fields to take care of themselves, and they were given homes to live in. But they didn't have the amounts of property that the other Israelites had because they were actually in the ministry. They were servants of the Lord. And so they had just enough, basically. And they were sort of government employees, if you will. You know, they were kind of under that stewardship. And so the Lord provided for them in different ways. But we read in verses 32 through 34 that the Levites always have the right to redeem their houses in the Levitical towns. Well, that's where they lived, so that made sense, which they possess. So the property of the Levites is redeemable. That is, a house sold in any town they hold and is to be returned in the Jubilee, because the houses in the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites, but the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It is their permanent possession. So the Levitical cities where the Levites lived actually had pasture land for their animals. They weren't farmers, but they did have pasture land for their animals, and they weren't allowed to lease that or sell that or anything. So basically gives us an idea of their economy. Okay, now the Lord gave them instructions regarding assistance to those Israelites that became poor. It's funny, we're looking at these things, and it's really not all that different than the economical issues we have today. The economic issues we have today, poor, separation of the classes, debt structures, people who are in debt, and their system worked pretty well. Our system's not working anymore, that's obvious, but there were solutions that God gave to them for them to invoke. And so anyway, we pick it up in verse 35. And this is quite interesting. If you happen to be a person that you're struggling right now financially, I mean, God knows that, and this message maybe is to encourage you that he is providing for you. But I find it interesting. They were really cared for by their community. Poor people were supposed to care for the poor and the needy. They were encouraged to do so. In fact, in verse 35, it says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him. Can I hear an amen? Amen? Help him as you would an alien. Now, that's really interesting because in our culture today, the poor, the alien, the temporary resident, most people aren't interested in helping them at all. In fact, a lot of the political arguments that go on suggest that, you know, we shouldn't help those that are needy or poor, those that have emigrated from their countries to come here legally or illegally, whatever the situation is. But I love the fact that certain politicians are good enough to say that these are people. that these are human beings. And regardless of the legal issues, and there are legal issues, and regardless of the economic issues, these are people. And I think regardless of all of those secondary issues, the first and primary issue is these are human beings, and we have a tremendous opportunity to be a blessing. So, you know, we look for opportunities to bless people. We don't ask people to see their green cards. We don't ask people about that stuff. We don't care. Honestly, I'm not. First of all, we're not a wing of ICE, you know, the immigration department here. I mean, and sometimes people forget, you know, when we're talking about these issues, we can get so principled in our arguments of politics that we actually forget we're talking about people. So can I just encourage you, regardless of what you feel about the principles and the laws, okay, never forget that we're talking about people, all right? And I think that's important, and it comes out here because it says, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. You hear what God is saying there? Don't take advantage of somebody. Wouldn't you love that if your bank called you tomorrow and said, oh, we see that, you know, you've been having a tough year, so we're not going to charge you interest on your loan this year. Like that would ever happen, right, in our culture today? But the idea was someone's poor. They've borrowed money. If they have to pay interest, they're never going to get out of the cycle of poverty. You with me? So if your goal is to help somebody, then you don't charge them interest. Now, if your goal is to make a profit on them, you do. So you can kind of see the heart of people and why certain people are in the lending business and others are not. Well, we continue here. They were to not charge interest or surcharges on their outstanding debts. I don't suggest you take this scripture and read it to your bank when you're applying for a loan. They probably don't care. But they were not to enslave people either. We pick this up in verse 39. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, now that is indentured service. That's what we're talking about here. Do not make him work as a slave. That is, you know, show him respect and deal with him as an indentured servant. For it says, he is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you, and he is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. So the idea is, you know, you owed a lot of money, you couldn't pay your bills, so you indentured yourself to service. Your master would actually pay off your debts, or a portion of them, and you would work for a certain amount of time. But under their debt structure, most of the time, this kind of thing lasted for like about 6 years. But when the Jubilee came around, all bets were off. Everybody was to be set free. So everything surrounded that year of Jubilee when everyone got a whole year off after already having a whole year off. So then it says, he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and to the property of his forefathers. Because, of course, at that point, all of his property would be returned to him. Because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. And so God was very concerned with the treatment of those less fortunate than others. So the Israelites were not allowed to enslave their own people. And then the Lord gave instructions regarding foreign slavery and indentured service to foreigners, because these would have been different regulations because foreigners didn't follow the law. And so he says, your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. Let me say first off that this is not endorsing or advocating the kind of slavery that you and I abhor and that we have come to despise, all right, today in our world. This was a very different time, and there were some people that, quite frankly, had nothing. And if it weren't for this type of slavery, now, of course, there were abuses. Of course there were. But generally, there were some people who were so destitute, had absolutely nothing, and again, among the foreigners, that they would be, they had no other choice but to become slaves, and if they became slaves, they would survive. Their families would eat. If they didn't become slaves, they would die. So, in a sense, it wasn't the best situation, but it wasn't what you and I probably think of when we think of slavery. Of course, other cultures enslaved people and took prisoners when they captured countries and things. That's not what's being talked about here. It says, your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. And by the way, the law had them to treat their slaves properly, you know. So certainly this would not have been an abusive practice. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of their clans born in your country, and they will become your property. And, of course, slaves were property. And you can will them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. So the idea here, you had to be just and fair in your dealing with others. And then in verse 47, 47, we're talking about here the foreign slaves. And that was the rules for purchasing foreign slaves. And this is the rules for Israelites becoming indentured servants to foreigners. If an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption. That is, remember, an Israelite was never to put himself into permanent slavery under those conditions, not to a foreigner, certainly. He retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself, and one of his relatives may redeem him. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in his clan may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. He and his buyer are to count the time from the year he sold himself up to the year of Jubilee. The price for his release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired man for that number of years. And if many years remain, he must pay for his redemption a larger share of the price paid for him. And if only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he is to compute that and pay for his redemption accordingly. And he is to be treated as a man hired from year to year. He must see to it that his owner does not rule over him ruthlessly. And even if he is not redeemed in any of these ways, he and his children are to be released in the year of Jubilee, for the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So short and sweet of it is that these were the rules. They were certainly not to allow themselves to become slaves. After all, they had been slaves in Egypt. All right, so that's all that we need to know about, you know, the rules for the Promised Land as it relates to the Sabbath year, the year of Jubilee, and paying off debts, poverty, interest rates, all that kind of stuff. I want to just close by going into chapter 26 for just 13 verses, and then we're going to pick it up next week in verse 14 of chapter 26. But I want you to see, and I really want to close on this because this is an important principle. In chapter 26, we talk about God rewarding obedience. And that's kind of the theme of what we've been talking about this evening. And I sort of want to reinforce that theme as we close. You see, the Lord gave Moses instructions for the Israelites regarding the blessing for obedience. I've already shared this with you. Blessing comes through obedience. If you're being disobedient and you're not blessed, why is that? Because blessing comes through obedience. But you might say, Pastor Tim, I'm being disobedient and I'm still being blessed. Well, that might be the grace of God. But that doesn't negate the truth that blessing comes through obedience. Amen? I don't use that as an excuse. God may be gracious with you. God has been very gracious with me when I've been in times of disobedience. But that doesn't mean that I should continue to be disobedient, suggesting that God is going to continue to bless me. Instead, it is appropriate for me to repent and ask God to bless me in my obedience going forward. Amen? So we read in verses 1 and 2, the Lord gives instructions regarding faithful worship, which we've talked a lot about recently here on Wednesday evenings. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in the land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. And again he says, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. He has said this over and over again thus far in the law. And if you've heard nothing this evening, remember, observing the Sabbath requires trusting God to provide for you. So can I go so far as to say, when the Old Testament says, observe my Sabbaths, it means that literally, but figuratively and applicatively, it means trust that the Lord will provide. Amen? So they were to reject idolatry and the worship of false gods, and they were to observe all the Sabbath commands and worship the Lord in obedience. And then we get to verses 3 through 13, and the Lord describes the blessing that they would receive for their obedience. Now, this sounds so good. Why wouldn't everyone respond? Well, we'll see as we get into the rest of chapter 6 next week that, in fact, many did not respond. In fact, most did not respond. And instead of experiencing the reward for obedience, they experience the punishment for disobedience. But I'm going to leave that for next week's study. Let's read in verse 3. It says, "If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land." Amen. All the food you want. For some of us, that's a lot of food. But that's what God says. "I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. And I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke, that is your bondage, and enabled you to walk with heads held high." What a great testimony. God says, look what I did for you. I'm going to do even greater things for you when you enter the promised land. Now, for those of us who live in this day and age, the promised land represents God's promises to us. So what God is telling us pretty clearly is he promised them that he would abundantly provide for them while they lived in the promised land. We can apply that to us and to our lives in this way, that God will abundantly provide for us while we live in obedience, where God has called us. He promised to faithfully protect them while they lived in the promised land. We can apply that to our lives by knowing that God will faithfully protect us while we live in obedience, while we do what God has called us to do and live in the way God has called us to live. He promised them to multiply them and to keep his covenant with them. And brothers and sisters, for us, we know that God will abundantly bless us. He came that we would have life, and that more abundantly. He's promised to bless us abundantly, to keep his covenant, and his covenant with us that we have is a better covenant than the old covenant. Amen? It's a new covenant made in his blood. He will keep his covenant by grace, and all of the blessing of that covenant and all of his promises come to us by God's grace. But we experience them through obedience. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can study your word and understand your heart, to know your desire for us, the desire to bless us, to be good to us, to protect us, to provide for us. Lord, help us to see the blessings of obedience and to trust you with our lives and to trust you that you do know what you're doing and that we can believe that you have really a great plan for our lives, and that you're desiring to do wonderful things in and through our lives, and that we can rely on you and trust in you, and that we need not be stressed out and all freaked out and worried at all, because we know that as we obey you, as we trust in you, as we put our trust in you, we know that as we cast our cares on you, you care for us. We thank you for these promises and pray your blessing on us as we look to trust you tomorrow, the next day, the next week, the rest of this year. Lord, help us. For Lord, we're weak in our faith many times, and we doubt. But Lord, help our unbelief. Strengthen us in our faith, that we might trust you and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' precious name, amen.